Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. I made some comments about verse 13, but I have to read it in connection with the next verse or two, and then I'll probably make some recap statements about it. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He has been talking about what he terms in verse 12 as perfection. And I mentioned to you that this is the New Testament word teleos, which is one of several words translated perfection in the Bible. This is the one used most often. And we do have to be cautious at this point because we have to understand what that word meant in the original Greek. The word perfect or teleos meant adequacy. It meant to be full grown in distinction to being underdeveloped. It meant to have a mature mind rather than to have an infantile mind. It meant to be baptized as a full member of the church rather than to remain as a novice. It meant to be martyred. That was a part of the interpretation of the word. It meant martyrdom, and it indicated that those who were martyred were made perfect by the sword. So the word, as I understand it in the New Testament, has nothing to do with moral and ethical perfection. It has to do with Christian maturity. Perfection has to do with Christian maturity, growing into the full stature of Jesus Christ. And I pointed out to you that when he says, this one thing I do because I have not apprehended, I have not reached that point, but I do one thing and one thing only in an attempt to eventually arrive at that point. He's talking about keeping his eyes on Jesus, looking full in his wonderful face, discovering that the things of this world grow strangely dim as you continue to look into the face of Jesus Christ. So maturity has to do with that kind of grace within us, implanted there by the Holy Spirit, by which we grow into the full stature and likeness of Christ. And that, of course, indicates that we're still in the process of doing that and will be as long as we live. Now, he says, in order to do that, I have determined that I will forget the things which are past. He means two things there. He means, first of all, I have decided that I'm not going to be defeated by the things in my past life. He has just told us in verses 5 and 6 of this chapter about the things he was so proud of, and it had to do with the law. He was so inordinately proud of the fact that he had been such a good person in obedience to the law. Now he says, I've decided that that's not important. I'm going to forget that because really those were days of failure, and I'm not going to be defeated by what I did in the past. He also is talking about the fact that he was responsible, largely responsible, for the death of the first martyr, Stephen. And this haunted him, I think, for the rest of his life. But he says, even though that's always on my mind, as well as my persecution of the church in Damascus, I'm not going to let what happened in the past drag me down. I have to get beyond that. And I will get beyond that by the grace of God as I move in the direction of total maturity. And also, he says, I'm not going to let the past be a means of expressing what I think is the glory of my life. And this, of course, he had done, remember, when he had bragged about the law. He was expressing what he considered to be the glory of his life. He was a very good person, a very important person, a person that God couldn't do without. But he says, I have given that up because I know that was not true, and now I am pressing forward to those things which are ahead, the things which are before. And the things which are before, of course, is the other steps in the maturing process that he's been talking about. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm like an athlete. I have not yet arrived at the tape, but I'm pushing for the day when I will get there. I am running with my head out before my feet. I am pressing toward the prize, toward the laurels which will be given to me on the final day when this race is ultimately and finally over. When God will say to me, well done, good and faithful servant, you have been faithful over a few things, now I will make you share with me over the ruling of many things. I said the other day in connection with this that being justified or being sanctified or both together, really what this is something like what is described on the television commercial for the Energizer battery. For the Energizer battery just keeps going and going and going and going. It never stops. That's what it means to be justified. We are saved by grace. We are being saved by grace. We shall be saved by grace. We are sanctified by grace. We are being sanctified by grace. We shall be sanctified by grace. It isn't something that happens immediately and it's all over again. It's something that happens and then it continues for as long as we live. We are always being saved. We are always being sanctified. And don't ever think of that as a static kind of relationship with God, because it isn't. It's a dynamic relationship with God that grows within us every day. So let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. So he says here, in essence, I've just explained to you that I do not think of myself as being perfect in any sense. I am not mature. I have not arrived. I have much growing to do. There is a lot left in the race. I'm still moving on toward that achievement, toward that final goal. But if there's anybody among you who thinks of himself as being perfect, or thinks of himself as having arrived, or feels that he has more maturity than I do, if you're there, then I say to you, that's fine. Just don't be deceived and think that because of that you can relax. Because you can't relax. You have still got to run the race just like I am running the race. And then in the next verse he adds to that, nevertheless, as to that which we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us mind the same thing. So I haven't apprehended. I haven't reached the final goal. I haven't done all God wants me to do yet, and I haven't matured in his grace yet. And I don't think you have either, but if you feel that you have, then just remember one thing. At whatever level of maturity you have arrived, there you must recognize that that's only a step. And there is more beyond, and you must keep on keeping on. You must continue as you race toward the prize for the high calling in Christ Jesus. In other words, being justified or being sanctified or both is not like living in a cocoon where everything is dry and stale and secure. It is more like living in a hornet's nest, which is a beehive of activity. And God expects us that within these graces we shall continue to grow and to expand in our knowledge and to deepen and dedicate our relationship further to Jesus Christ. Now verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them who walk even as ye have us for an example. This was a very brave thing for the Apostle Paul to say. He said, I want you to walk like I walk. I want you to follow my example. Most of us preachers try to be totally honest, and we say to our people, don't do what I do, but do what I say. Paul says, do what I do. And when we look at this, immediately we think that it's a kind of a braggadocio on the part of the Apostle Paul, but it really isn't. For Paul here is a kind of military general who's leading the troops out into battle. And he says to them, I will not expect you to do anything that I don't do. But as your general, I want you to follow me. I want you to watch what I do, and I want you to follow me. Don't listen to the Judaizers. Don't listen to the enemies. Don't listen to the opposition. Follow me. Follow my example. And I tell you, we don't want people who are braggadocios in our church today, but we do want some folks around occasionally who live such exemplary lives that they can say to us, follow me as I follow Christ, and we're not turned off by that, because they're the kind of people who do not just talk about their relationship, but they show us the relationship they have with Christ, and it makes us willing to follow. Here in these verses, he really is talking about those who do not do that, and he's talking about essentially the Gnostics or the Docetics and also the Antinomians in the early church. Verse 18, many walk of whom I have told you often, now I tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Who were the Antinomians? Who were the Gnostics? The Gnostics were those within the early church who had been contaminated by some Greek concepts in which they believed that all matter was evil. The body is matter, it is fleshly matter, and therefore it is evil, because all matter is evil. That means that you can't do much about it. It's always going to be evil. So if you're justified by faith in Jesus Christ and your spirits are made whole, then the thing to concentrate on is the spirit. You try to keep the spirit pure but at the same time, recognizing that the body is evil, you don't worry about that. So if you commit adultery, it's okay, as long as you keep your spirit right. This was the teaching of the Gnostics, and Paul was appalled by the idea that any Christian would degenerate into that kind of profligate living, and it went on all around him. Now, Gnosticism developed largely later on, but it was already beginning to develop in the churches, and Paul was very concerned about that. Then there also were the antinomians. They were similar, but a little different. The antinomians said, if we are freed from the law, then the law has no more effect at all in our lives, and what we do is we just ignore the law. In no way are Christians supposed to ignore the law. We are not under the bondage of the law. We are not saved by keeping the law, and we must understand that. We can't brag about our performance in the light of the law. But the law is good. It was given by God as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And as Christians, we must understand that while we're not saved by the law, and the law is no more binding upon us, we are saved by faith at the same time. The law is a set of principles by which if you live, you can become more Christ-like. And so we don't toss them out the window or put them in the ash heap because the laws still stand as the basis for the founding of a nation, which in reality that's what they were when the laws were given. And they still stand as the one means which will keep a nation like our own on the right path and will keep us from destroying ourselves if we accept them as principles. But in no case and in no wise are we to think of the law as being the means by which we get into the kingdom. But the antinomians said, since the law is not binding on us anymore, just toss it out, it doesn't make any difference. So Paul is trying to counter these two influences in the church, both of which are saying, faith gives you a license to sin. And the more you sin, the more does grace abound, and therefore sin the more, because if there's more grace, then God is going to look a lot better. You're doing God a favor by sinning because you're giving him a chance to forgive you that much more and to show his grace that much more. This shows how illogical human logic can become. His end is destruction, the people that live like this, whose God is their appetite, that is, their God is their fleshly appetites, their belly, the King James Version puts it, which in a sense kind of leads us astray in our thoughts. He's talking about human, fleshly, carnal appetites. And this is the God of the Gnostics, and this is the God of the antinomians, and whose glory is in their shame. That is to say, they literally brag about this. We have people today who claim to be a part of the Christian church who live like the devil and brag about it because they say we're free from the law. Precisely what they were doing. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the reason I am saying you should not live like that is twofold. First of all, because Christ is in you and you have been changed by the presence and the transforming power of Jesus Christ within. But secondly, I say that to you because you are the citizens of another world. This is not your home. You're just a temporary traveler here for 70 or 80 years, whatever it may be, and then you're gone. This is not your home. This is just where you strike camp for a while, but you're going to be gone, and your citizenship is somewhere else, and you must not go native. You must not become like those who live about you. You must be different. And I declare unto you that probably, though it is a general definition, the best definition I know of what we talk about as holiness is simply people who are different. God's people are a peculiar people. That doesn't mean they're odd. Some of us are. God's people are a peculiar people means that God's people are different. You can see it. You can sense it. You can feel it. You can smell it. We're just different. You can sniff it out. It's there. God's people are different. God's people are a holy people. Who shall change our lowly body, our Savior the Lord Jesus, will change our lowly body. The King James translates that as vile body, and that is an unfortunate translation, though it is technically correct. It is an unfortunate translation because God never made anything vile. And God made these bodies of ours, and they are sacred in his sight. And the body is not something vile, like the Gnostics were teaching. The body is a humiliated thing, but it is not vile. It is a degraded thing. It is a defaced thing because of the sin of man, but it is not something that is vile. And God still has a purpose and a plan for man's body, which has to do with the resurrection, a kind of metamorphosis in which the worm, the body of humiliation, the body which is so much unlike the body of Jesus Christ in its resurrection, the worm will be transformed, gloriously transformed into a winged butterfly, if you want to use that as an illustration, and I think that is a good one. So the body is a kind of valueless thing in comparison to that of Jesus Christ. But he's going to fashion it, he's going to change it, he's going to transform it like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The redemption of the body. Now this is the prize toward which Paul is running. The redemption of the body. The final redemption of God. And remember, I have pointed out to you several times in these sessions that redemption must be understood as a three-step process, and I don't like to be that legalistic about it, but it helps us to remember. Redemption is not just one thing. Redemption is three things. Redemption is justification of the spirit, it is sanctification of the soul, and it is glorification of the body. Justification, sanctification, glorification. That's the whole gamut of redemption. The spirit is justified by faith when we are saved. The soul, the mind, the psyche is sanctified by grace when we yield ourselves to the lordship of Jesus and continues until we die. And whatever we and the Holy Spirit together haven't been able to get done in this race, then the glorification on the morning of the resurrection is that moment when God will finish the job. And these bodies which are sown in the ground corruptible will be raised incorruption, mortal will be raised immortality, everything will be finished, gloriously finished, on the morning of the resurrection. He is going to restore us in this bodily redemption. I have an old 1968 Volkswagen Beetle. Now, I've gotten down to something very mundane, and I hear you chuckle. You know, this is not theology. He's going to talk about something now we like. I've got an old 1968 Volkswagen Beetle, which I bought about 12 years ago, and it was a wreck. It was a dilapidated wreck. It was completely rusted out. Nobody would have wanted it but me. And I always liked those little cars. So I bought it. And I spent an inordinate amount of time restoring that little Beetle. I put new floor in it. I completely redid the body. I put new bumpers on it, new running boards on it, new wheel covers on it, new upholstery in it, new dash in it, new carpets in it, new door panels in it, new gaskets on the windows, you know, everything. And now it sits in my garage. It sits in my garage. I don't drive it. It's too nice to drive. So it sits in my garage. And when I go out and look at that little beetle, that little bug, I always think, this is what God is going to do to me. That little beetle to me is more beautiful than it was when it was new in 1968. It had been abused, it had rusted out, it had worn out, there wasn't much left, but lo and behold, somebody took hold of the thing and restored it. And that's what God is going to do for us on the morning of the resurrection. Now remember, when God restores our body, that doesn't mean that our bodies are going to be exactly like they are now. I think we will be identifiable, and certainly the identity is going to be there, and that's the main point. But when you think about what happens in death and what happens on the morning of the resurrection to the body, you have to compare that to the sowing of a seed in the soil. When you sow a grain of corn in the ground, it's just a small, hard, yellowed grain of corn. But when in the morning of the harvest it grows to maturity, it is the same thing, but it is so totally and completely different. Anybody would recognize it as the corn, but it is so different. It is so much better. It is so full grown. So that now it is not one hard grain sown in the soil, but it is an ear which has come to its full fruition. That's a kind of illustration of what the resurrection is going to be. Or another illustration, which may even be better, when you look at a rose or a flower growing in your flower garden, you know that this came from a tiny seed, and now it is a beautiful rose. It has blossomed out into its fullness, what God intended it to be. That's what the resurrection of the body is really all about. Now, we come to chapter 4, and I have 21 minutes to do chapter 4. We ought to be able to do that. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He's writing here to his friends, his Christian friends, many of whom he had personally brought to know Jesus Christ in the church at Philippi, and he calls them, of course, my dearly beloved brethren. And you whom I long for. I have always, in the churches I served, longed for my people. But I remember when I started out as an 18-year-old boy with my first full-time church in the city of Louisville, Kentucky, when I would have rather paid to preach than be paid to preach, when I loved people more than I loved myself, I can remember how I longed for those people, how I would pray over those people, how I'd weep over those people. I'd visit in their homes and try to win them from their lives. Some of them lived in almost down on Skid Row in the slums of our city. And I longed for those people. Oh, for the day when pastors once again would long for their people. Robert Goodell was a Methodist preacher who was appointed to a new charge by his bishop. And the first Sunday on the charge, he said to his congregation, within 6 months, either there will be a revival in this church or a funeral in your parsonage. That's what it means to long for your people. He could give himself in sacrifice for his people. He loved them and longed for their redemption so much. Paul says, I long for you people. You are my heart and mind all the time. And you are my joy and you are my crown. When I finally get to the end of the race, the prize, the mark for which I'm running, which I haven't achieved yet, but when I get there, the prize is going to be you, the people I will meet in heaven whom I have been responsible for leading to know Jesus Christ. You will be my laurels. You will be my garland. You will be the crown on my head. This is all the crown I want and all the crown I need. When I retired from the active pastorate in 1994, along with several other ministers who were retiring, I had the opportunity, as was the custom, to say just 3 or 4 words to the conference, kind of sum up our ministry. And the one thing that I said to them, and I almost can quote it, though I didn't write it down, the one thing I said to them was, I have more service years than anybody on this platform. I had spent 47 accredited years in the pastorate, actually 50, but 47 accredited years in the pastorate. And I said, since I have more accredited years of active ministry than anybody else on this platform, I want to ask for just one moment of personal privilege. And that moment was, I said to that conference, I want you young men and women who were ordained elders here just the other night, I want you to understand, and I can speak to you from experience, and I'm your senior, and I've been through it, and I look back upon it as something in the past, and I want you to understand that when you come to this point in your ministry where I stand today, retiring from this active ministry, the only thing that will be important to you, the only thing you will remember, the only thing you will care about, the only thing that will count are the people you have led to know Jesus Christ. Paul said, I long for you. You will be my crown when I get to heaven. That's the only thing I want, the only thing I can ask for. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And 3 times in the opening verses of chapter 4, he uses that expression, in the Lord. He says, I want you to stand fast in the Lord. I want you to try to create unity in the Lord. I want you to rejoice in the Lord, because Paul knew that you couldn't do any of those things unless, together as a church, you are in the Lord. That's the point he's making here. If you're going to stand fast, you'll have to do it in the Lord. You can't do it in your own strength or on your own string. Stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodia, and I beseech Syntyche, several ways of pronouncing that, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Well, who were these people? We have no idea. These people are lost to us so far as their identity is concerned. All kinds of guesses have been given, but there's no validity in the guesses. So, you know, there's no point in talking about that. I would say that one of the guesses, which has been around for a long time, is that this person, Euodia, was the Philippian jailer. But that's just a guess. We don't have any idea. Actually, what we have here, if you look at the two words as they are in the Greek New Testament, you discover that it couldn't have been the Philippian jailer, because both of these words, both of these names, are women's names. So these are two women in the church at Philippi, and it seems that they are causing some trouble. It happened at Corinth, too. And when you go back and read the story of Corinth and the divisiveness that was going on in the church at Corinth, you'll understand that one of the reasons why Paul, one of the reasons why Paul said to the people at Corinth, let your women keep silence in the churches, is because the women were creating that divisiveness. That injunction was not given to every church, but it was given to the church at Corinth. And there it was because the women who had come from the fields of prostitution, many of them prostitutes in the temple at Corinth, had now come into the church, and they were causing some problems. Here you have the same thing. Now, I'm not throwing off on the women this morning. I'm simply making a statement. That was the way it was here. I beseech Euodia and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I want you to learn how to live together. I want you to get rid of your discord. I want you not to be remembered for this. And yet today, after 2,000 years, these two women are remembered for one thing. They are remembered because they caused trouble in their church. What a terrible thing. In Campbellsville, Kentucky, which is the birthplace of my wife, not too far from Elizabethtown, there is a headstone over a grave there, a big headstone with a picture of a man and a woman, both of whom died many years ago. And on the bottom of that headstone, in large, easy-to-read letters, are these words: I couldn't forgive. I couldn't forgive. Now, here was a man who spent his whole life in resentment because there had been a quarrel between him and somebody else, like between these two women in the church at Philippi. And the tragic thing was, he never got it straightened out, and he went to his death, and he lies there smoldering in resentment in that grave until the morning of judgment. I couldn't forgive. I couldn't forgive. Paul says to these women, don't let that smolder in your hearts. You must learn to have the same mind in the Lord Jesus. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, and we don't know who that was. Some say this is a proper name here, and some say that the yoke fellow could have been Paul's wife. That's an interesting observation, because we don't even know that Paul had a wife. Some say that he didn't, some say that he did, some say that he was divorced and that that's why he had these harsh ideas about women. I don't know what the answer to that is. Some say he was the husband of Euodia. Some say that this yoke fellow was Lydia herself, and some say that it might have been Timothy, and others insist that it could have been Epaphroditus, whom he was sending back to help make peace among these ladies in the church. We don't know. But he mentions his yoke fellow. Help those women, he says, who labored with me in the gospel. And that's a very great statement, because even though these women were causing a problem in the church between themselves, Paul says they are great, fine, wonderful women, and I remember how they helped me in the proclamation of the gospel when I was Philippi. And also with Clement. Who was Clement? Well, Clement was a very common name, and so we really do not know, but from the time of Origen, it has been assumed by the church that this is a reference to Clement, who later became Clement of Rome, the Bishop of Rome. We cannot swear to that, of course. And with other my fellow workers whose names are in the Book of Life. So there are others here whom he does not name, and that's the way it is in the church and has been for time immemorial. There are masses of God's wonderful people who cannot be named by name. They go down in history unknown. They die and are placed in their graves. Nobody knows them except their next door neighbors and a few people in their local church. But these are the honored saints of God to whom Paul sends his blessing here. He calls them those who have their names written in the book of life. If you go to the book of Revelation, you discover that there are books to be opened at the judgment, and these are the books out of which everybody will be judged on the basis of their works for rewards or degrees of punishment in heaven and hell. But the book of life, which is also mentioned there in Revelation, has to do with the book before God's eyes in which the names of his children are written. If you're in the Lamb's book of life, then you do not stand the judgment for sin, though you do stand the judgment for works, which is called the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. The book of life, the idea probably comes from the register in cities of the Roman Empire in which the names of all the citizens were kept engraved. These were the people who were alive and a part of the active community. God's book of life contains the names of those who are alive and active as a part of the community. And notice I say alive and active, that means you, and it means those who are gone on before us who are still alive and active as a community of the saints. Rejoice in the Lord always. Here is that in the Lord again. The only way you can really rejoice and be happy is if you're in the Lord. That's the secret. We have 15 grandchildren. And the youngest one is 2 years old, a little girl, and she's just now beginning to form some of her words, kind of poorly, but, they're beautiful little words that come out of this little mouth. And lately, her parents will say to her, "How do you feel?" And she will say, "Happy." "How do you feel?" "Happy," she will say. I ask you this morning, how do you feel? Happy, right. Paul says you should be happy, you should rejoice in the Lord. There's no reason for feeling anything else but feeling happy. So rejoice, I say. And again, after I think it over, I've been through some rough times and I'm in prison, but I thought this thing through again and I haven't changed my mind. I want to say again, rejoice and be happy. There are no conditions and no circumstances of life which should cause you to be otherwise. Let your moderation, your forbearance and your patience be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Let this be true because Christ is coming soon. Or let this be true because the Lord is with you always. Both of those interpretations, I think, would be correct. So you must learn to forbear each other. These two women, they had to learn to forbear each other. There are times in the church when we run into situations where we literally have to put up with each other. But we learn to live with each other and to love each other, even when we don't like each other. And there's a difference there, a totally big difference there. You get quiet sometimes. I wonder what you're thinking. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. The solution, the big solution for these problems that arise within the church is prayer. And God has given to us a kind of a formula for prayer, and here's a part of it in the passage I just read, because prayer should always begin with adoration, it should continue with thanksgiving and confession and intercession and request, but it should always end as it began, with adoration and praise and thanksgiving. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. So it is the peace of God which dwells in your heart, which stands as a kind of a sentinel over you and will guard you and keep your mind and your hearts in Christ. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Marcus Aurelius, the Stoic emperor, once said, "The soul is dyed the color of its thoughts." The soul is dyed the color of its thoughts. Sounds very much like the wise Solomon, who said, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." So Paul says, be careful how you think, because Everything you do will be motivated and controlled and affected by the way you think. That's why it is so important to have the spirit reborn so that it can monitor and control the psyche, which is where we think, which in turn controls the body in which we live. For if the spirit is renewed, regenerated, reborn, then our thoughts are going to be different. Now, that doesn't mean you'll never have an evil thought, but it means that you will be able, by God's Spirit dwelling within you, to monitor and control your thinking. And that is so very, very important. If anything is true, if anything is reliable, in other words, think about that, he says. If anything is honest, that is, if anything is solid, really solid, then think about that. If anything is just, righteous, or fair, then think about that. And whatever things are pure, or that means holy, of course, think about holy things. And whatever is lovely, that is, whatever is deserving, then think about it. Whatever is of good report, whatever is acceptable, think about those things. I think I mentioned earlier in this series of lessons that all we hear today on television, radio, in newsprint, over the back fence, all we hear today is bad news, bad news, bad news. And some people get so sick of it that they don't read the paper anymore. They don't listen to the radio anymore. They don't watch TV anymore because it's all bad news. And I said the other day, I wish that some television company would start a news program, just call it good news, and just don't report any of that bad stuff. Just tell us the good things that happened that day. We get the impression that there is nothing good that ever happens. That isn't true. The world is still full, in spite of its degradation, the world is still full of happy things, good things which people do. And if we had a channel which would just have nothing but good news, I'd listen to that. I'd watch that. If there's any good report, then think about those things. Don't think about the bad things all the time. Whatever is a virtue, that is, whatever is valuable, eternally valuable, think about it. And whatever is praiseworthy or authentic, then think about that. Brother Juniper, the Franciscan, was an interesting character. Brother Juniper once said, "I try to think good thoughts all the time." I'm paraphrasing this part. "I try to think good thoughts all the time, so I just keep my mind jammed with good thoughts, so that when carnal suggestions knock at the door of my mind, I say," and now I quote him, "Be gone, for the house is already full, and there is no room for any more guests." Unquote. Think on these things. Keep your mind full of these things. Thomas A. Kempis was thinking about the same thing when he wrote, "First there comes to the mind a bare thought of evil, then a strong imagination thereof, afterwards delight and evil motion, and then consent." That's where it gets started. So if you want to be gods, if you want to be more like Christ, if you want to move toward the prize for the high calling in Jesus Christ, if you want to overcome temptation, then you've got to learn how to control your mind and how you think and what you think about. Isn't that what Jesus meant in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, you shall not lust in your heart." The overt act of sin is one thing, but it springs from that hidden source in the mind where you allow yourself to think of these evil things. So Paul is insisting here on what we've talked about for years and years. He's insisting on the importance of mind over matter. Control your body by the way you think. "These things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." From here on, we have a postscript. And my time is just about out, And that's all right this morning, because the rest of this is, as I say, a postscript. And so we could leave that off if we need to. You can read it when you get home. The important things that he has had to say have already been said. But I do think I have about 4 minutes, so let me just take a few minutes to say a word. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, of which you were also mindful, but you lacked opportunity. You have sent Epaphroditus to minister to my needs. This I know you wanted to do many times, but you didn't have the opportunity to meet with me where I was at a distance. I'm thankful for you now, not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatever state I am in this to be content. I really am in no need. I have all that I could possibly ask of God. My life is taken care of very adequately, and I am not asking you for anything. I'm not asking anybody for anything. I have spent my life preaching, but I'm a tent maker, and I usually take care of myself. So I am content. I am content. The other day, 3 days ago, some friends of ours who are here from Kentucky and my wife, Betty, and I decided that we'd go over to Sebring and visit the mall. Now, there's nothing that I would rather not do than go to a mall. But there's nothing my wife likes better than to go to a mall. And so we went over to the mall and we walked up and down those halls and looked in all those windows and all those pretty things. And when I came back to the car with nothing in my hand, which is almost always the way it is when I go to a mall, I said to myself, thank you, God, I didn't see anything in there I wanted. Paul says, as I travel through the world, I don't see anything I want. I am content. Whatever I have, whatever I don't have, I have found contentment in whatever state I am with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to know how much I appreciate your consideration and your kindness to me. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am a woodworker. Some of you know that. I have done this for 45 years as a hobby. It's almost become a vocation now, because since I'm retired, every morning I go down to my little shop and I punch the clock and I go to work. And I dearly love it. And I've discovered that while I have a lot of machinery in there, any one of which can do a lot of marvelous things, only under certain conditions is that true. For example, I have a table saw. Now, if I want to saw up a big piece of wood, that table saw can do it. But the table saw can't do it by itself. It has no power. But once I plug it into the wall, it gets going. Now, that's the way it is with us. I can do anything, but I can't do it by myself. I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me. So as long as you keep yourself plugged in to the source of energy, the powerhouse, you don't have to worry about a thing. You can be content. You can do anything you're called upon to do. You can face anything you have to face. I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me. We thank you, Father, for these days we've had together and for the wonderful truth of your word and for the way it encourages us and challenges us. And we pray today that as we receive this challenge, we will go forth into the world, back to our homes, our places of business, our retirement, our play, back to our friends and our neighbors to share with them something of the glory which we have seen and felt and heard in this place. In the name of Christ, amen. Thank you very much.